Scripture passage for this morning will be John chapter 14, if you'd like to turn there in your copies of God's Word with me. Now, this is a fun passage to be in with y'all. Where in John, most of Jesus' signs are followed by his explanation and interpretation of them after the fact, before his death on the cross, we actually get the inverse of that. In chapters 13 through 17, we are given Jesus' interpretation and preparation of what he's about to do on the cross, so the disciples, his disciples can be ready, not just for his death, but also for his absence, when he will leave them and ascend to be at the right hand of the Father. So consequently, what we have written for us here today, while it is uniquely speaking to the apostles, it also speaks to us. It speaks to us as the Lord sends out his disciples, so he sends us out, and it's applicable to the believers today as we longingly await Christ's return. This is certainly a passage that needs no more introduction, so let's turn now to the word of the Lord. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, Let us go from here. This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn now to our Father in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your word, that you've revealed yourself in your Son here in this text. Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to know more of your will for our lives, to know more of what you've accomplished for us in Jesus. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer, that you would be with us this morning. I pray that, Lord, your word would be ingrained upon our hearts, and that the things I say that are not true, that are not as scriptural, Lord, would fall away, that we would know more of who you are in Jesus. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the disciples at this point, as we come to the text, have spent 3 years following Jesus. They've left behind their families, homes, and their livelihoods in order to be able to follow him. And as I've said, the passage we've read includes Jesus' words to them as he prepares for his departure. As a result, this discourse that we have in front of us is the foundation for our Christian hope and comfort. It's our comfort as we wait, but I also know that if you're here with us this morning and you're unconvinced of the authenticity of the gospel, or even if you are, you may still be wondering how the Bible can claim to be the only way to God. And if that's the case, then I know this passage is certainly a challenge. Even if you are a Christian, perhaps this is a question that you still wrestle with from time to time, as you hear that nagging voice in the back of your head asking, how could we be so proud as to claim that Jesus is the only way to be right with God? And if this weren't enough, the passage also confronts us with yet another issue. While certainly it's a comfort to know that Jesus extends to us hope that we can live in loving relationship with him, even this relationship takes on a different dynamic. Those who love Jesus, he tells us, will keep his commandments. The cost of life with Jesus becomes more and more apparent. And yet, even where God's word would seek to challenge us this morning, I hope that far from simply being challenged by this exclusive claim and by this demanding call, we would also see the beauty of what's actually offered here. What we have here is still the free offer of the gospel as Jesus invites us into a loving relationship with himself. And more than that, what we see is that what Jesus demands of his people, he also equips and enables them in order to be able to follow him by his Spirit. And so this morning, as we walk through the text, I recognize we'll hardly scratch the surface of the depth of this passage, but I want to answer two main questions. First, is Jesus really the only way? And second, why are we called to obey? I did not intend for those to rhyme, but here we are. Is Jesus the only way? I want to begin just where this passage begins. Let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus speaks this to his disciples on the doorstep of what's going to be a pretty extreme failure for them. He's foretold his death, but that doesn't mean that they aren't still going to wrestle with what's about to occur as soon as trouble strikes. Yet here, he's trying to prepare them for what's to come, not only with his death, but with his absence and with his ascension. He will finally depart from them, and even though they've left everything behind, home, family, livelihoods, soon they will lose him from their midst also. And Jesus wants to encourage and to reassure them. Now, I know it can be tempting 2,000 years after the fact, after the writing of the gospel, to wrestle with the question, if Jesus is not here with us, then is he really even still at work? If I can't see my Savior, what good is he to me right now? And this isn't a new challenge. This is the same thing that even the apostles were faced with at Jesus' death. But he's telling them here that his absence does not mean that he's inactive. Instead, as he goes to be with the Father, as he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, He's preparing a home for his people. He's interceding at the very throne of God, and he's preparing a place for them personally to dwell in the presence of the Lord. And this is what he stands to do for all of those who trust in him. How can this be? How can we have a home? How can we have a place of belonging? And how will we know the way to get there? That's Thomas's question, isn't it? Certainly, Thomas, just by the nature of his question, seems not quite to get it yet. But it's in response to this question that Jesus still gives one of the most profound, offensive, and comforting statements that we find in all of the Gospels. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so I want to take a moment just to walk through this particular verse. First off, Jesus is the way. And this is really central to what Thomas was worried about in this passage. He wants to know the way home and the way to the place that Jesus is preparing for them. And Jesus is clear that while Thomas may not know much, while we may not know much, if you know Jesus, if you're living in relationship with him, then you know enough. Jesus isn't just a trailblazer. He isn't just a roadmap, and he's not an example of just the life that you need to live. He is the fullness of God making his home among men, and in calling himself the way, Jesus is claiming that he, not merely by example, but in his very person, is the only way to right relationship with God. Additionally, he is the truth. He doesn't merely speak the truth, but again, as he is God, as he is the Word of God made flesh, he is the culmination of all of God's self-disclosure, of all of his revelation. Jesus is the truth whom you must believe. And he's also the life. He is the life, not merely standing to offer you a magic elixir or a coupon, which we could so easily think was cheap. But he's the one without whom there actually is no living. He is in himself eternal life, the one with no beginning and no end, who conquered death and whose victory we stand to share. That there is no other way to God, then. That there is no other way to the Father is not simply a claim that Jesus makes to be mean. It's not merely a claim that he makes to dismiss all other efforts. What he is saying here is that apart from him, there actually is no hope. And in our pluralistic society, where we're so keen to affirm the validity of different perspectives, I know that can sound astonishingly prideful. How can Christianity, of all the different religions, claim to be the only true way to God? I know I won't answer all of your reservations to this dilemma, but I do want you to see something that uniquely distinguishes the gospel from all other traditions. While many religions are a way in which men try to reach up to God, many other religions are a way that we try to achieve moral perfection, to lead the right life, to eliminate desire, to come to inner peace in the midst of chaos. The gospel alone claims not to be a path to reach up to God, but it claims that God has actually made his way down to man and made himself accessible to us. Salvation in the gospel, and in the gospel alone, offers you peace with God, not through what you can do, but only through what Christ has already accomplished. Because Jesus claims not only to have the truth, but to be the truth, we can see even how he's different from other false prophets, like Muhammad or Joseph Smith. Jesus claims not simply to have a new word from God that breaks or undermines all previous tradition, but he claims to be the culmination of all previous revelation in the Bible, the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. Unlike other prophets, he doesn't write his own holy book, but instead he will use his disciples just like the prophets were used in the Old Testament, to record what was revealed in the diversity of their unique experiences and encounters with Jesus, but also in the unity and the truth of what he actually accomplished in his life and death. If God has made himself known in Jesus, then it's actually not hubris to assert the exclusivity of this truth. It's humility. If God has revealed himself in Jesus, if he has spoken, then it's our responsibility to listen. More than listen, though, if Jesus is the way, then he would have you follow him. If he's the truth, then he would have you know, trust, and follow him. If he is the life, then he would also invite you to flee from death and to live with him. Yes, the gospel is exclusive, and it may sting in a way that feels personal. But just as this stings, know the hope is that you too in Jesus are not simply invited to achieve or to discover some new way to live. You're not invited to discover some hidden truth or to justify your existence, but in Jesus, the hope is that as you have him, you actually have all of these things. Our hope is not just a possibility of life in Christ, but a certainty. One that is rooted in the fact that Jesus himself is God revealed. And as we enter into loving relationship with him, we necessarily know and love the Father also. And the Father's love and blessing are poured out on us in Jesus. This is what we stand to gain. And this brings us to our second question, though. Why are we called to obey? Why are we expected to keep God's commandments? And to put it simply, I think it's helpful to understand that obedience is the way of love. Now, I know that love is a word that we can toss around quite a bit in our culture, but it's a question that's central to our lives. I think we can struggle to define it, though. Whether you're listening to music or listening to politicians, love is tossed out primarily as an emotion. It can be easy to think of it in terms that are primarily sentimental, like having the warm fuzzies. But I want to suggest to you that love is always inherently personal and relational. It can't just simply stay an abstract feeling. Love is affection in action. There's no better exemplar of this than Christ himself, who was not content to remain far off, but came to redeem a people for himself, that he might make them his treasured possession, that he might pursue the people, his people, and redeem us to himself. Love is emotional, certainly, but it doesn't stop there. It is love that actually motivates our behaviors and our actions. We structure our time, we spend our money, and we organize our lives to pursue the people and the things that we love. And when we consider this, I think it's worth asking the question. If someone were to look at your schedule, your bank statements, how you spend your time, what would it actually reveal that you love and hold dearest? And on the flip side, what would actually reveal that we love Jesus? Here in verse 15, I think he gives us the answer to that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I want to affirm again that your actions are not what make you right with God. But as Christ redeems you, as he is your life, as he restores your heart and calls you to live in relationship with him, you also can't continue living life like you're independent from him. That would be like me telling my wife, I have the deepest affections for you, but I'd rather keep living as a bachelor. Truly loving another person includes listening to them, serving them, and obeying them. Loving them not just in sentiment, but in commitment also. And this is the case with my wife. I love, serve, and even obey her, not simply out of a sense of duty, but because it's actually my joy to do so. It's actually my pleasure to express my affections in that way. If she asked me to go on a walk with her or to spend time with her, then that's actually not just a burden, but something that I want to do. And even if she asks me to do an errand or do a chore for her, while I admittedly may do that more begrudgingly, still, I know that that is a way that I'm called to care for and to serve her. And in the same way, the Christian does not merely obey Jesus out of a sense of moral obligation. Now, it is a duty, but obedience is the natural outworking of a heart that loves Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're told that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And what we have in front of us in John chapter 14 is actually no different. Loving the Lord must begin with our affections, but it can't end there. Loving the Lord is a holistic devotion that leaves no corner of our lives unturned. Heart, soul, and strength. In this call to love, then, we shouldn't miss the complete and total demand of it. Just as being in a marriage demands complete and exclusive devotion, don't be surprised that the Lord asks the same. This is precisely what he made you for, and it's what he stands in redemption to achieve for you, that our joy might be in him and that our joy might be full. The problem with sin is almost never that we love bad things. But in the words of Augustine, the problem is that we have disordered loves, and we will so easily choose our sin over Jesus. Our sins are often those things that in our lives we believe we can't be happy without. They're those things that we refuse to give up, and as we refuse to submit them to God's created order, to submit them to his righteous will and design, we often betray that we love and desire our sin more than God. This can be true with sexual activities. It can be true of the way that we pursue our work with reckless abandon, or even the way that we pursue relationships, good things, but things that can become all-absorbing. And I can tell you, as someone who looks back on my sin with deep regret, that in moments of temptation, I have all too often loved my sin more than I've loved Christ, more than I've trusted that he is good and that he desires what is good for me. And so I ask you then, not as someone who's unfamiliar with sin's allure, but as someone who's tasted its emptiness, what are those parts of your life that you say to yourself, if the Lord asked me to give this up, I couldn't do it. He couldn't actually be good. I couldn't trust him because it would show that he doesn't want me to be happy. These are the lies that we tell ourselves in our hearts, even as we have in front of us a Savior who forwent the glory that he had in heaven, who died on the cross in order to reconcile sinners to himself. If there's anyone who knows what it means to submit to God's will, to suffer, and to deny himself, and who did all of these things out of love for the Father, then it's the very Jesus who we so often turn against in our own sin. And I hope you see the tragedy of the lies that we believe. I hope you see that Jesus calls for our obedience not out of cruelty, but out of love for us. And more than this, I hope you know that he's also aware of your weakness. Jesus knows your weaknesses. He understands the allure of sin, and so he has not left us as orphans. Certainly, Jesus expects his followers to obey all of his commands, the totality of God's moral law. But what the Lord asks of his people, he also enables them to accomplish. He gives us a helper. And this is not meant to be a demeaning term. A helper is one who strengthens, encourages, and aids. And this helper is no less than the Holy Spirit himself, God making his home within the heart of those who love Christ. Notice here, too, that the Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of Christ, and he bears witness to Jesus in our hearts. Now, we read this in verse 26. Jesus says, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This he says to the disciples. And the truth that they have recorded is exactly what we have in front of us today. It's what's preserved and sitting before us in the very word of God. So it is the Spirit bearing witness to this truth in our hearts that enables us to know Christ, to receive him by faith as he's revealed in the scriptures. And more than that, the Spirit is also at work in the hearts of believers, reconciling them to himself, enlivening them as they are united to Christ, and strengthening them to mortify sin, to put it to death in their lives. It's the Spirit who renews us, who gives us new birth, as we read in John chapter 3, and who enables us to walk in Christ's statutes. As you hear me speak then, don't think that you can, by your own strength, will yourself into obedience. Certainly your obedience will involve all of your strength, but you're not the source of it. Without the help of the Spirit, your greatest efforts will fall flat. And if you've been walking with Jesus for a while, I'm sure you already know that's the case. Through the Spirit, though, in the words of Jerry Bridges, your efforts don't become unnecessary. They become effective. Knowing your weakness, the Lord has not lowered his standards. He has not eradicated his moral law. But he promises instead to create in you new life, to enliven you, and to strengthen you to walk in his statutes. This renewal is possible only by the work that Christ has accomplished, and as the Spirit applies all the benefits of Jesus to you. The consequence of all of this? The end result is that Jesus promises us his peace. Peace not like the world offers, not as some sort of inner tranquility, but a hope and peace and an end of hostility with the Lord and Maker of all things. It is a promise that even while the battle may rage on in your own life, that he is still working to enliven you and to strengthen you to walk in his statutes. This renewal is possible only by the work that Christ has accomplished. And that while the battle may continue to rage on, the hope is that you have unshakable victory in Jesus. Friends, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Come to him and know this hope. Obey him not merely out of a sense of duty, but tasting the love that he's demonstrated, live into this loving relationship to which he calls you. In all these things, don't simply rely on your own strength, but trust in God. Know his goodness and rest in his peace. This is the promise of the gospel. Let's turn now to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the glories of your word, that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that you have sought us out while we were still your enemies, that in Christ you are building a home for us. Lord, as we long for that home, as we wrestle in this life, I pray that you would equip us as we go out from here to know more of your goodness, to live in such a way as becoming of your people. Lord, we pray that you would truly strengthen us by your Spirit. Teach us in our hearts to love you more, to put sin to death in our lives, and to share this hope with others. All these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.